The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Colossians 2. We're in verses 8 and following. Colossians 2. All right, this is your opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The only way that that is possible, based strictly on grace, and all you're required to do is to confess your sins to God, and He restores you to fellowship at any time, in any place, and under any circumstance. This is your opportunity to prepare yourself for the study to follow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the truth that we have that explains that grace. We thank You for this opportunity to be here. There are many factors obviously involved in our ability to continue in this fashion. Thank You for this assembly and bless the communication to the edification of positive volition. In Christ's name, amen. As noted earlier, there will be no class next week only. Class will resume on the first day of the next year, 2017. We will have Bible class on Sunday. All right. Let's read the verses here again in this section. As Paul has obviously an objective here, and that is to protect those he is responsible for, as they have been exposed to alien concepts that do not derive from Christ and from God. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, even empty deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you are being made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. All right, picking up here with point 21. The description of the false teaching is, according to the traditions of men and according to the elementary principles of the world. Elementary principles, as it is translated here, it refers to that which is not going to bring believers to maturity. And that's the objective. We noted first last time, the tradition of men, things that are handed down, developed by humans outside the parameters of truth. And of course, all the centuries since then, many of these things have been developed. People don't even question them. and embrace them and never think about them, or are in an environment where it can be pointed out that these things are not of God. They're strictly human derivation, according to the tradition of men. Things handed down culturally. In all cultures, there are traditions which people never tend to never question and never evaluate as to their legitimacy. They just embrace them, and for the Christian world, they embrace them because they tag Christian names and concepts to them. All denominationalism, all that alphabet soup, all of it is the tradition of men. Men crank these denominations up. They would say God did, but he didn't do it. Denominationalism is not found in your New Testament. Paul did not found denominations. They can do various gymnastics to try to justify why they call themselves what they call themselves, but they're still a denomination with a hierarchy and all those other things. That's another example of traditions of men passed down to one group to the other. People find themselves in these, in this case, denominations, which illustrates a tradition of men. Somebody, some group, or they split off, they founded this, and it flies in the face of the autonomous, independent local congregation. It's a tradition of men. Just but one illustration of that. All the stuff that the Jews were handing down as a result of their apostasy from the truth of the Old Testament. See, they had the picture that they were Bible believers. Believers in the Bible, which many people, or a lot of people, may do to one degree or another. But we saw how far afield they were with regard to their distortion of the Bible and the true teachings regarding their Messiah and salvation. That immediately threw them completely off, and they just had the outward form without the reality and the substance. The elementary principles of the world. In Galatians, Paul refers to those things that held believers in bondage prior to their conversion. Of course, the Galatians were pagans before their conversion. So being pagans, they were held into bondage to the culture and traditions that they were raised up in. They did not tend to question any of these things. But among them, the ones that were positive, they grabbed a hold of the truth and they dumped these traditions. Now, in the occasion for the writing of this letter, they find themselves being put back under bondage again to legalism. A bunch of do's and don'ts that are not authorized by Scripture. Specifically, Judaistic legalism. And to make it more palatable to people, the Judaizers were pushing the importance of Gentiles keeping the law. I'm sure they had this real persuasive argument. This is the holy word of God. This is the law given on Sinai. We are all supposed to keep it. Anyone who's told you that we can set any of that aside, you need to run from them. Well, Paul said you can set it aside. That part of it that deals with the ritual code. It is no longer incumbent upon believers. And to make it worse, these people were associating keeping this with salvation. In other words, faith plus works equals salvation, not just faith alone. So they're immediately in bondage. Once a person steps into that circle, they're working just to try to achieve salvation or keep salvation. And so that's what some of us came out of denominationally speaking. they told us that faith in Christ was not all sufficient. Some did it more subtly, some did it more overtly. But it's another gospel. And these people can put on a smiley face and play holy all they want to. They are corrupt. They are corrupted by the system and they are in bondage. The truth sets you free. You can stand up, or should be able to, in the face of anybody and say, all you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ to cancel eternal condemnation and gain eternal life forever. You only have to do it once. And they can play games all they want to. I know there's lots of them out there. I've run into a few in my day. I've run into them. They cannot accept, see, they haven't been focused on Christ did all the work on the cross. All God asks of man is he believes in him. That he's the Savior. We've seen example after example. You know, how much faith does it take? Well, how much faith is more faith than no faith at all? As long as you hit the target and you believe and acknowledge, you're saved. Nothing else is required for that blessing. Nothing. Zero. Nothing after the fact. That is our gospel. That is what is taught here. And people play games between a head belief and a heart belief. If you have a head belief in evolution, you believe in it, right? You say, I have a heart belief in evolution. What's the difference? Maybe you're more emotional. I don't know about it. If you believe in something, you believe in it. You may come to not believe in it down the road, but you believe in it. Okay? So, to the Galatians, they're putting back on another yoke of bondage. Only difference is they're believers now, and now they're going to be brought back under this bondage. Let no man bring you under this bondage. Let no one with long, drawn-out arguments try stuff that sounds good and verses that they like to twist and turn and distort tell you that there's something else you got to do. Or the adjustment involves, I ran into one, I had a pretty long back and forth with him. He came out of the Baraka thing and he became disenchanted with all that. But nevertheless, I don't know how I got, and he was in Australia, and I got an email. And he asked, and I took effort to write back and show him, you know, not don't overreact because you had a bad experience. I don't know what your experience was. I'm not even particularly interested in what your bad experience was. But we're dealing with the nature of salvation. And he had this thing, one of the things that he was insisting on, and he took this out of Corinthians, was that you had to have, and it was kind of like in the environment I was in, it was stated that you had to feel sorry for your sins. You had to have a godly sorrow for all your sins. And then once you did that catharsis, how do you get a 5-year-old to have a catharsis? You know, they kicked the dog, they disobeyed daddy. I mean, what is it that they got to go through? And I guess some big, bad, nasty sinner really has to go through a rigmarole. Might take hours. You don't have to do anything. Somebody told me just today that they were asking a Catholic why they thought, boy, I had a weird day. Why they thought, and I wasn't looking for a weird day. You don't look for weird days. Sometimes weird days just come to you. You're going about your little business. Supposedly you're where you're supposed to be. But anyway, that he asked the Catholic, why would you go to a man who's a sinner like you and spill your guts to be forgiven by God? And the answer of the Catholic was, well, I know God forgives it, but I feel like I've got to make up for what I did. So you're saying 38 Hail Marys and doing all this stuff, and somebody came up with that? Where'd they get that formula? Traditions of men. And they're all locked into it. And I explained to them, you know, Christ died for the sins. How you feel about the sin, you may have boku guilt. You may be scared as hell because the hammer's going to come down on you, you think. Just rebound it and go on. What's going to happen is going to happen. But you're forgiven. All you have to do is name it. The legalistic, the want to run your life crowd, don't like that doctrine. They rise up against it. All kinds of nasty, you're just giving people a license to sin. Have it your way. I'm giving them a license to serve God in the moment. Regardless of what the sin just was. Well, that jerks some people back because of certain sins. No, they need to be put in a different category. Are you going to be the sin category guy? And there's no verses to illustrate that. The Bible just deals with sin. They have sin lists. And it might be, you know, some real salacious stuff or just, you know, strife and malice. A lot of people carrying around malice. They just don't like people. Just rebound. Bad attitude. Rebound it. Fear. Rebound it. So to the Galatians, he says that these be the things that held believers in bondage, these elementary principles, prior to their conversion, and is now threatening to undo them, but this time the source is Judaism, packaged in a Christian setting by the Judaizers, who believed Jesus to be the Messiah, but insisted that the Gentiles, converts, keep the law. Oh, that is pretty rampant. Or if you prefer the pronunciation, rampant. Different emphasis on the syllable. 4:3. So also we, and Paul includes himself with Gentiles. He was never a pagan, strictly speaking. He eschewed paganism to the max. So he says, so also we, while we were children. The human race is like a bunch of children. Adult, though they may be. Grown up, though they may be. When it comes to the, you know how children are. They lack logic. They lack certain things that, you know, because they're children. We were children. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the cosmos. I was in my system, Paul, Judaism. It was a dead doornail. That system was dead to God. Chosen people, promised land, notwithstanding. The whole system was dead. The people were spiritually dead. Because they did not embrace the doctrine or the concept of the long-awaited Messiah. And they continue to this day. Different versions of Judaism, you know. There's the liberal, and there's they're real liberal. I think they call themselves Reformed. They're really liberal. I mean, they're pro-gay and all that kind of stuff. They keep the traditions of the holidays, the, you know, Passover and that, because that's kind of a glue for them. They're traditions. But it's doing them no good. Jews that convert to Christianity, they have the problem, the hurdle. Because if they were raised in it and they were inculcated in it, they have this hurdle to step into the new dispensation and read your New Testament. That's why you have Messianic Jews. They're like the Judaizers in a way. They're trying to still keep some of the traditions. I don't know all their doctrines, but I've run into it a little bit. The Messianic Jews. They are believers that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and for that they're saved. But then they go around insisting that, you know, and they observe the Passover, and they observe all these things because they believe they need to. They don't. We're in a new dispensation. We're in Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That's all not a consideration. No longer. To thrive spiritually before God. Here in verses 8 and in verse 20, the term is used for human viewpoint system that involved, in this case, it's kind of a mixed bag of stuff, legalism, that is imposing on believers do's and don'ts that are not biblically defined in the royal imperatives. Legalism, about a lot of different things. Many of us were in churches that had their own version of legalism. Asceticism, very popular in religions around the world. Ascetics, monasteries, cloistered type deals, very impressive to the flesh. Look at those people. Look at all they've given up. And they live in their compounds. They've got their drab dress. And we see them. Asceticism. There's a place for self-denial. In certain situations, yes. But we're talking about, you know, something different here. Worship of angels. Now that's weird, but anything goes. Setting up some sort of deal with angels. We have a biblical doctrine. They are super beings. We're not to worship them. We're forbidden from doing that. They're a created creature of God, and only the Creator is worthy of worship. Not a difficult point. Nobody else is worthy of worship. No pope, no person, nobody. There's no bowing down in that sense. I mean, we may have systems where you salute authorities and things like that. That's fine. That's not worshiping. That's just an acknowledgement of authority. You know, within military organizations and things of that nature, where they relate based on rank and other factors. We're talking about worship of angels. And of course, this is always around visions, dreams. Who can argue with that? I had a vision. I had a dream. Paul's going to say, you don't need anything. If God is revealing anything to people through dreams, it's not for public, it's not to develop doctrine from it. If God is, if He is, I keep an open mind. If God is warning people or directing people through direct dreams, which He's done in history, He's imposed dreams on believers and even unbelievers. Joseph's Pharaoh, Pilate's wife. So, you know, if He wants to do that, fine. But we're not going to use it to determine anything for spiritual guidance for believers in mass. Here we have legalistic teachings that are bound to the cosmos. They're cosmos stuff. And often with a religious twist. All these things, he's telling these Gentile believers, you don't need to abide by. I'll tell you what you need to abide by, and you pay attention to me. None of this stuff is worthy of your attention. It's a distraction, and to the Galatians, and all this will bring you back into bondage. And it will obviously halt your spiritual momentum. The final clause of verse 8 sets up the contrast between the previous two prepositional clauses introduced by the preposition according to, kata. The words, point 25, and not according to Christ, declares that this nonsense that was being presented to the Colossians, offered to them, had no basis in the foundation head of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This doesn't come from Jesus Christ. It comes from another source. The fact that people might take certain things out of the Bible, that doesn't mean anything. They just took something out of the Bible to superimpose it on people. We got away from that supposedly, when we got on Bible doctrine. We are set free. We don't have to jump through these hoops anymore. Paul has labeled it as, earlier, persuasive, attractive argumentation, and in verse 8, empty deception. You're just deceived. You're just thrown off base. And it's empty. It has no merit with God, will not gain you anything. So, 27. In verse 9, Paul redirects their attention to the person of Christ, to the glorified God-man, with the words, in him, his person, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The question you have is, how has that helped me on this? Well, it focuses the believer on the person of Jesus Christ, who we presumably are here to glorify and be like. And therefore, this isn't going to help us at all. It's going to drag us away from that. All the fullness, completeness is repeated from 1:19. You notice in that verse, it read, for it was, and they put in the word fathers because they want to make sense of it, and it's okay to do that in this instance. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So all the fullness or completeness is repeated from 1:19, but here fullness, to pleroma, is made explicit with the addition of the noun of deity, tes theotes. We knew it from that verse, but here he just makes it explicit. Saying the same thing, but making it explicit. That the believer needs to understand fully and completely. Maybe around here, somewhat we take it for granted. We shouldn't. Because there is so much, I mean, really, in some ways, we're really sheltered. Out there is every strange concept imaginable. You've ever tried to talk to someone and lay out some basic things? All these holes in their thinking, to continue the analogy, their boat sinks, fills with water. They don't understand. And then you have to explain that. And it's just, well, it's impossible to bring them where they need to be. All you can do is say, you need to go to Maranatha Church and get the details. And grow up like the rest of us had to. So, with regard, and this involves the doctrines related to the person of Jesus Christ. Who can break that down and articulate it? Who can deal with kenosis? Who can deal with the hypostatic union? Who could deal with this? The church struggled with this, and there was various periods in church where they had these big councils, and they were trying to figure out, you know, the deity of Christ as it related to his humanity, on and on and on. And they had the Arian heresy and all the different kind of stuff that came along. When did he become God? And on and on and on. He became God the minute and second he got his soul. That's when he became God-man. Not prior to that. The body was just being formed up. You made me a body. He's like the rest of us insofar as he came through the same physiological process with a miracle to make it happen, but the impregnation part. But everything else after that was perfectly normal. A normal period of bearing a child to bring to full term and birth. Everything. Getting the soul, the human spirit at the minute, you know, you take your first breath of air as previously taught, but then we have this special union, which, by the way, is a mystery. The finite and the infinite. You can't reduce the finite down. You can't squeeze it into something smaller. He's still eternal God, still has these all the divine attributes, but there is this humanity factor that we have studied. We studied the life of Christ and have studied the doctrines related thereto. And then there's the glorification. The glorification. We've done it numerous times in many places in the New Testament and elsewhere. The Old Testament as well. This term only occurs here in the New Testament. It means Godhead or deity. 30. The incarnation did not in any fashion diminish the fact that Jesus possessed the full spectrum of divine attributes. John understood this, and that's the preamble to his gospel. It's the gospel of belief that emphasizes, its forte is the not that the others neglected, it's just that the forte of John is the divine nature of Christ. There are many heresies about the person of Christ out there. No kidding. I mean, he's the central feature of the thing. You could expect there's all these heresies. From outright denial to all the corrupt, distorted things that are being said about him. He has a lot of different titles, and he is the ultimate expression of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you're breaking that all down, you realize that there is at least two people in the Godhead. If you didn't look at any other verses. That monotheism, one God, means one in essence. That is explained. I'm confused. There's one God, but you've got a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. So some people said, well, that can't be right. So we're gonna deny the Trinity doctrine. You wonder what they do with stuff like this. Of course, I don't care. I mean, in one sense, He was in the beginning with God. This is the eternity past that is really not a beginning in the usual sense of the word. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Name something. If it exists, the Word did it. And who is the Word? Well, you read on down. And you come to verse 14, and there's a thing in this continues through 5, and then the ministry of John the Baptist, and we go back to Christ, and the Word became flesh. That could be a very confusing statement for people. How does eternal God become something other than eternal God? Became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, the virgin birth, the incarnation, the two are connected, but we analyze them as two separate things. The deity, and we have to do that if you study the Gospels. Is what he is saying here and doing here, does this derive from his humanity or his deity or both? You have three choices, and that's how you work your way through it. It's kind of a little mystery thing, but it works. Some are maybe a little more challenging than others. With his glorification, which means his resurrection, followed by his ascension and session. With his glorification, the difference between the way it was before and after is, well, two things. He's now got an immortal body. One that is not subject to the things he went through there. So he has an immortal body, plus the thing I want to emphasize is, there are no restrictions on him tapping into his deity. There was all kinds of restrictions when he was here on earth. He could not tap into his deity and alleviate. Only on certain occasions did he do that. And it was, as far as I can tell for the most part, always for the benefit of others. Even enabling his humanity to do something that humanity can't do, without props, walk on water. The deity enabled him to do that. Kept him walking across this turbulent water and not sinking down into it. So he was free to exercise the divine attributes without the restraints placed on his humanity under the kenosis, self-limitation. That was his test. He could not tap into his deity to alleviate the kind of things that he was under. Bodily form, an adverb, is a reference to the humanity of Christ. It simply has undergone glorification at his resurrection. A body that is not subject to decay, harm, and all the other factors, the new body. whatever degradation of the person of Christ was present in the teaching of the false teachers is here laid to rest. He's all sufficient. I don't know what they were saying about Christ, particularly. So Christ and what he stands for and represents is all sufficient for faith and practice, belief and application. And in him refers to positional sanctification or union with Christ, verse 10a. So you have to stay on top of that. The in him before refers to his person. When here's a man, if you will, in a glorified state that has the full command of the full realm of divine attributes. And we are in union with such a person. In him, and in him refers to positional sanctification. All right. You have been filled as a perfect passive participle of the verb plerao, bring to completion. Here Paul is not talking about the maturity adjustment per se, but rather he is speaking in reference to the benefits associated with the salvation adjustment and believers' union with Christ as members of his body. In other words, they have in Christ, what they have in Christ is all sufficient, and all this other stuff is meaningless, worthless in every regard. 39. Paul goes on from believers' union and therefore shared destiny with Christ to once again declare his supremacy, verse 1, back on 118. Once again, where he's head over the church, to declare the supremacy of Christ over every created being with the words, he is the head over all rule and authority, verse 10b. So he's not detached from things. He is over it. He is the authority over all rule and authority in all realms. Whether that rule and authority is of God or not of God, he is over it. He is supreme over it. He has been exalted over it. 40, as it regards spiritual powers, it is important for the Colossians to know that there are no intermediary entities that need to be beholden to, worshipped. We worship God and we approach God in prayer and we do not need any of this other stuff that so many people are in bondage to. In verses 11 and 12, Paul proceeds to show what believers' completeness in Christ includes. In him refers to positional sanctification attained at the moment of saving faith. You are circumcised. Aorist passive indicative. Peri temno is clearly a spiritual circumcision of some sort, as per the words made without hands. If it's not made without hands, not human instrumentality, then it isn't a physical circumcision that he is referencing here. So that brings up the subject of circumcision as a topic in the Bible. The Gentiles of the time saw that as a ritual peculiar. Well, maybe some of the Gentiles practiced it. I'm not an expert on what Gentiles practiced some form or another of circumcision. But it was obviously associated with the Jews. And the Gentiles that we have in the New Testament were basically the uncircumcision. That was a name for them. So it's clearly a spiritual circumcision. In verse 11b, after making it clear that he's not talking about physical circumcision, the removal of the foreskin, Paul goes on to speak of the removal of the body of the flesh. Something's removed. There's a parallel here of some sort. Something's removed. Something is taken off or set aside. The noun removal, apekdusis, only occurs here in the New Testament and carries the nuance of being set free from something. So that's a nuance. The body of flesh is a reference to the indwelling sin nature. that part of our humanity that possesses this sin nature. Bringing up the whole topic of, you know, why did God authorize circumcision so late in the game? He didn't authorize it in the Garden of Eden. We know that the first person that was required to be circumcised was a man who was 100 years old and as the head of a new race, the chosen race, and that he was required to be circumcised at that advanced age. And that everybody after and all his household at that time, whatever their age, were to be circumcised. That were a part of his organization, if you will. Regardless of their racial, they were all to be circumcised. Because there weren't any other Jews on the planet, or let's say Hebrews. There weren't any other Hebrews on the planet till God called Abraham. Well, that, you know, immediately his wife becomes a Jewess, a Jewish person. They're the only two. And there was all those years from age 70, from his call, all those years that he was not circumcised. We know that. We studied Genesis. All those years, he didn't have a clue as to this was going to be an imposed ritual upon his race. Had no idea. So it comes late in the plan of God. And therefore it becomes a ritual, but it must mean something. It's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. More on that. It is to isolate the sin nature. I guess you could say when you're in fellowship, you're circumcised. We're not going to go around and say that. People think we're really weird. They think we're weird already without that. I'm not circumcised right now. Now I am. Especially if you're a woman and say it. That'll throw them. We're not about throwing people. We're about explaining Scripture. So in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." Really? He must mean more than just racial makeup. He's got to mean more than racial makeup. He's talking about a true Jew. The true Jew is a Jew who is the R's, racial and regenerate. That is a true Jew. In the age of Israel, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. The idea is only, exclusively. Exclusively. We can now check people's DNA. We can have various tests we can do. Supposedly, we can test people's saliva and tell what the breakdown, the percentages are in you. Irish, this, 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 and this. So people have done it and kind of been amazed, you know, to find out. They didn't really quite know. They presumed certain things and they found out a little bit different. For he is not a Jew as one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, true Jew, one who is inwardly. And the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Digest that. He is the one who is born again and in salvation for the first time. Not only are his sins up to that point forgiven of the individual, but for the first time, we're in fellowship with God. And we're not being ruled by our sin nature. It's like a blip on the screen. Boom! You're saved and you're not under your sin nature. That's how you step into the Christian way of life. In no time, you're going to be back out of fellowship. So, can we say to believers, you know, that they need to be circumcised of heart or soul? Philippians 3:3. For we are the true circumcision. And he's writing to Romans, who are predominantly of a Gentile makeup. We're the true circumcision. This is heresy to the Jewish mind. We're the true circumcision. And it includes me, happen to be a Jew by race, and you Gentiles, which are this and that. We are the true circumcision, who worship God in the spirit, who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. We're not about overt stuff, showing off, doing stuff, oh, I'm circumcised, all that usual stuff. It ought to be clear to people that we're not under the... See, every Jew in the age of Israel, male Jew, was required to be circumcision. It was the sign of the covenant. Before they were saved, obviously, eighth day out of the womb, they were to be circumcised. It's a token, as a sign, that to attain to the true circumcision. Was this taught in the Old Testament? You bet. And that's the next point. But first, Philippians 3:3. We're the true circumcision who worship God. The Philippians were being beset by the Judaizers. He talks about them. He even gets real sarcastic about it. And in Galatians. But anyway, it's not our topic now. The Old Testament recognizes spiritual circumcision, which is the isolation of the sin nature, a doctrine that is taught here in Maranatha Church. You can isolate your sin nature, get right back out, re-isolate it. You do all through your Christian life. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart. Isolate that mess. See, the foreskin was a part of the physiology of Adam and his descendants, and therefore it becomes an illustration of something that is dead to God. The foreskin itself, there's nothing evil about it. It's just that it would become an illustration with the coming on the scene of Abraham and his dispensation. Deuteronomy 10:16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck. That's volition. Neck is volition. No more. Get positive. Isolate this stuff. We'd say rebound it, confess it, repent, whatever. Get away from it. Get in fellowship and quit being stubborn with regard to the teaching. It says there in Deuteronomy 10:16. Well, the Exodus generation, I mean, they were believers, but, you know, they spent most of their time out of fellowship, uncircumcised of heart. They were so maladjusted to God's plan. They weren't even what you'd call good Jews. They didn't circumcise their boys. During the 40 years, all the newborns coming on, they weren't circumcised. They're all living out here. Their parents are just... And this is, again, indictment of the Exodus generation. So, all that generation were circumcised as adults in mass after they got into the Promised Land at a place called, that they named, Gilgal. Boy, that's when the enemy should have attacked. Everybody was in trouble then. They're not going to get up in that kind of pain. See, that's what the trick that the sons of Jacob played on the people of Shechem. Oh, we just can't let our daughter be married to an uncircumcised man. We've got our scruples. You'll have to all be circumcised. And then we'll let the prince marry her. We remember that story? God's people pull some stunts, don't they? All right, we'll stop here, and I'll see you the first, God willing. Thank you, Father, for the time. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.